Well, I'm going to read our scripture passage to you today, and I think if you were here Wednesday night, you heard a little bit. I'm sorry I didn't get my little blurb put in the newsletter so that you would know exactly what we're going to be talking about, but I'm sure that none of you deal with this, so I feel like I'm just going to be preaching to myself today. Amen. Does anybody deal with worry? Does anybody deal with worry? I see like three hands. Wow, way to go. Well, I'm going to read a passage to you today. And then we're going to talk about how hard, about how almost impossible it is to do what this passage says. Okay, we're going to be reading from Matthew 6. Verses 25 to 34, if you want to turn there, there are Bibles in your pews. I'm going to be reading from the NRSV updated edition, but it says basically the same thing. And to put this into context, this is still Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus has already taught them loads of good stuff. Life-changing ideas and things to believe. And then he drops this little nugget on them. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your lifespan? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear?' For it is the Gentiles who seek these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today." Amen. Did you know 31% of American adults have an anxiety disorder? I'm one of them. Up to 20% of American kids have an anxiety disorder. 18% of American adults have a depression disorder. Again, I'm one of those. 8 to 15% of American kids have a depression disorder. Did you know 35%, so 5% more than the normal, of American adults who make less than $24,000 have a depression disorder. Poverty is a significant factor in anxiety and depression. Now, what do people who are in poverty worry about? Food, water, clothing, housing, electricity, heating and air conditioning. Poverty brings on worry and anxiety. And it's our role as a church and our role as individual Christian ministers, because we are all ministers, to be alleviators of that anxiety and worry. How can we do that, though, if we're the ones worrying? That's something I've struggled with my entire life. Since I was 7 years old, I've had anxiety and depression. And it's clinical. I'm on medicine for it because it's in my brain. It's part of my makeup. But at the same time, I have Jesus. And Jesus tells me not to worry about tomorrow. Now, what do you do when the chemical makeup of your brain tells you to do one thing and Jesus tells you to do something else? Pray, absolutely, and struggle with feeling guilty because you're having worrying thoughts when you know you're not supposed to, right? How many of you worry and know you're not supposed to? Yeah, almost every hand went up that time. What does that do to us, though? It makes us feel guilty. It makes us feel like we're not doing things right. I want to give you a little bit of a history lesson before I get into my actual history lesson. We're going to talk about a man who did things completely differently in just a few minutes. But did you know, in the past, people lived and shopped and worked and went to church all within a mile of their house? They worked with the same people they shopped with. They ate dinner with the same people that they worked with. Life was in a little bubble. For thousands of years, this is the way that life existed. This is the way life existed when Jesus was talking about do not worry. You see, Jesus isn't telling you, don't worry. He's not telling you, don't worry. He's telling us not to worry. See, Jesus isn't talking to individuals here. Jesus is talking to a community. The people who came to hear him preach on the mountainside at the Sermon on the Mount would have been part of a community that they would have gone home to. And so when they're being told, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or wear, they're also being told, take care of one another. Help one another. We talked about this a little bit last week when we talked about Acts 2:42. We talked about how the believers had everything in common and sold their goods to help take care of one another. It's really hard in this day and age. I live 20 miles away in a house that's close to nobody. We live across the street from some neighbors, and then we're surrounded by farms. We don't have community like that. We don't have relationships like what they talked about in Scripture. And I'm afraid that's the entire American system. You may live in town, but do your neighbors come over and eat with you often? Do you shop from your neighbors who sell wares in their stall in the marketplace? That's not the way we work anymore. We are a very individualized society. And because of that, worry takes on something else for us. We worry not just because we don't know where things are going to come from. We worry because we also don't have the relationships with people who are going to help us. And that is what church is supposed to become. See, I think one of the things that we do, and we do it well twice a month, but one of the things that Acts 2, 42 through 47 talks about several times, that we as a church and most churches across the U.S. don't do very well, is fellowship. We don't spend time with each other. And we do it twice a month on Wednesdays, and sometimes Bible study counts, but we're there focused on a specific task. We don't just get to know each other. And I think that's absolutely essential to being the church as Jesus intended the church to be. Speaking of how Jesus intended the church to be, I'm going to use our word of the day and pivot and talk about something that maybe you're aware of, and maybe you've never heard of this man. How many of you have seen preachers on TV? You try not to, but that's fair. One of the things I've noticed about most of them, not all of them, is they ask for money. They're constantly, if you will give to my organization, you will be blessed. If you will buy this prayer cloth or this water from the Dead Sea, or if you will give $100, it will be given back to you tenfold. You ever hear those things on TV? First of all, don't listen to them, because they're liars and they're cheaters, and they're just taking your money. Second of all, that's not the approach to ministry that God called us to. In fact, I'm going to tell you about a man named George Mueller. Have any of you ever heard of George Mueller? A couple hands. George Mueller was born in Prussia in 1805. And he grew up, and not a lot is known about his childhood, but he grew up and he went into the ministry. He became a preacher. And apparently his English was very good, because he was hired by the London Society for Promoting Christianity Amongst the Jews. Now, if you're not aware, in the early 1800s, there were societies for everything. You had the London Society for the Propagation of Christian Knowledge, which was about doing missions and expanding Bible studies and things like that. You had the Scriptural Knowledge Institution for Home and Abroad, which George Mueller started later. You had societies for tracts. You had societies for missions. You had societies for orphans. There was a society for everything, and George Mueller was hired by the society that wanted to convert the Jews in London to Christianity. So, Mueller moves from Prussia, which is modern-day Germany and Poland, and he moves to London. Now, what's the most famous thing about London? Maybe Big Ben, maybe the Queen or the King, the bridge. One of the most famous things about London is the fog, right? Everybody's heard of London fog. Well, it's also smog, and it's air pollution. And George Mueller moved there, and he almost immediately gets sick because he's not used to the London smog. And so he goes away to the beachside, to a beachside town, to convalesce and to get better. And he does. He gets better, and he moves back, and he gets sick again. And so he moves back to this town, and he writes to the society that's supporting him to convert the Jews in London, and he's like, I think I'm just going to stay here at this beachside town. Would y'all support me while I'm here? And of course, they're like, no, we're about converting Jews to Christianity in London, so we're not going to support you living at the beach. So he meets a man. Let me find his name. Sorry. What was his name? I know I wrote it down. Anyway, he meets a man who becomes his really good friend. And I just forgot his name. Henry Crack. There it is. I found it. Don't you hate when that happens? Henry Crack. C-R-A-I-K. Craig. He becomes his best friend for the rest of his life. And they both live in this town. And they preach. And Mueller goes around and he preaches. And he's apparently a very good preacher, because every church that he visits asks him to stay and be their pastor. Well, he stays for a couple of years. And then he and Craig move to Bristol, which is a northern town. And in Bristol, Mueller takes on a church and begins preaching. And then he starts the Scriptural Knowledge Institute for Home and Abroad. And I didn't write down all of the statistics, but this organization not only took in and produced tracts and literature for people to use, but it also took in money to support missionaries. And I don't know if you're familiar with Hudson Taylor, the missionary, but this society, this institution, supported him too. And Hudson Taylor worked in many ways like George Mueller worked, which I'm about to get into. You see, this Scriptural Knowledge Institution never asked anybody for money. Oh, we as a church take up a collection plate and we ask you to tithe. But I don't come to you and say, hey, would you give $500 so that we can support? I don't come and ask you for specific amounts of money. And that's just not the way we operate. We don't ask individuals for money. We allow individuals to give based on how God is calling them to give. But we as a church have a budget, and we as church members give to support that budget. Well, the Scriptural Knowledge Institute didn't have members. It took money unsolicited from random individuals and supported itself in this way. Now, that's not a normal way for a business to operate, is it? And they gave away their tracts and their Bible study material, and they gave away the resources that they were able to buy from these unsolicited gifts. So they weren't selling products to make money. It was all based on unsolicited donations from people who knew and learned about the program. Now, over the years, if I'm remembering correctly, they raised millions of dollars just to support missions and scriptural knowledge at home and abroad. But that's not the thing that George Mueller is the most famous for. In 1836, after he'd been in Bristol for 4 years, George Mueller began working toward what he would be most known for. He and his wife began preparing their home to take in 30 orphaned girls. Over the years, he had more homes built to accommodate the need. And at different times, he would have upwards of 1,200 orphans living in the homes that he supported. Remember, this is the time of Charles Dickens and Oliver Twist. So there were orphans running around because they had no home. They lived and they worked. They were worked to death in factories. and in shops, and they were not able to make money to live. All total, George Mueller would care for more than 10,000 orphans in his time as the head of these orphanages. But the fascinating thing about the orphanages and the way that George Mueller did this, he never asked for money to support them either. George Mueller believed that this was a work that God wanted him to do. And he believed that God would provide for it if he simply prayed. He was part of a type of ministry that thrived in the mid-1800s called faith-based ministries. He simply prayed for the need to be met and trusted that God would meet all his needs. All of the money that was used to fund the orphanages and the Scriptural Knowledge Institute was donated to Mueller, and he never asked for a single penny. Never got government grants, never got support from the state. And there's a famous story. You may know this story. It was actually told through VeggieTales, if you remember the VeggieTales cartoons. One morning, Mueller and the children wake up and go sit down at breakfast, and there's a problem. They have no bread and no milk. They have nothing to eat for breakfast. So Mueller tells the children, let's pray. And they start praying for how God is going to provide for them. And at about that time, there's a knock on the door. And the local baker shows up with his cart full of bread and says, God woke me up early this morning and told me to bake this bread for you. Do you need it? Absolutely. Well, there's still the problem of nothing to drink. And at about the time that the bread is being offloaded, there's a crash right outside the door. And a man comes and knocks on Mueller's orphanage door and says, my milk cart broke down. I have no way to deliver the milk that I'm supposed to deliver. It's going to go bad. Do you want it? And God provided milk and bread for those orphans, for that orphanage, simply through working through other individuals. God provided exactly what they needed when they needed it. Does God work that way today? Absolutely. I can tell you, my family has been blessed beyond measure being in ministry. When we were in seminary, we had two really old cars. One of those cars, the head warped on, and we were unable to drive it and could not afford a new car and could not afford to get the engine rebuilt. And then my car broke down. My car was a straight drive, and Melissa didn't know how to drive it at the time. She learned for a while, and there's a fun story about that if you want to ask her about it. About an intersection and having some fun in the middle of an intersection with a car that doesn't want to go anywhere. But my car broke down too. And we didn't know what to do. We lived and we worked at the seminary so I could get to work by walking. But we couldn't go to church. We couldn't go to Walmart for groceries. This was back before Uber Eats. This was back before you could get your groceries delivered by Walmart. We prayed. And when the church asked us why we couldn't show up, we told them, we don't have a car. At that moment, that time, there was another couple in the church who was moving from Fort Worth to Chicago. And in Chicago, they didn't have enough room for two cars. in their parking or in their garage. So they donated one of their cars to the church. And the church turned around and said, hey, you guys need a car. Would you like a car? Out of nowhere, God provided for us. And that's happened in our lives more times than we can count. Now, sometimes you pray and God meets your need. And sometimes you let your need be known. Because that's what a community does. Community works by letting each other know their needs. And that's why we're supposed to be an intimate community. I could tell you story after story of God meeting our needs. I could tell you stories just from this week of God meeting our needs. Our car broke down. Our van broke down on Wednesday. And the way that it broke down, I was afraid it was going to be a multi-$1,000 problem to fix. And when we got the bill, it was a lot less than what I expected. It felt like God saying, yeah, there was a problem. And there was some inconvenience because of this problem. But I'm going to take care of you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God takes care of us? Now, I want to tell you, I still struggle with worry. I struggle wondering what tomorrow is going to bring. I struggle wondering how my kids are going to survive in this world where everything, the cost of everything is going up and up and up, and jobs aren't paying any more than they used to. How are they going to survive? What is AI going to be like? What is artificial intelligence going to do to the job market? Who knows? There are so many things in this world that we can allow to get us down and worried. But I want to argue, there's a perspective on this life that changes worry to faith. And that perspective says, God is at work and God loves us. If God loves you and God is still at work, then things may not go well, but He's going to take care of you. He's going to love you. He's going to meet your needs. And many times, sometimes, who knows how often, it may be in an unorthodox, miraculous way. But trust. And as a church, that's a challenge to us as a church as well. God knows that we are here to build His kingdom. We are an outpost of the kingdom of God sitting right here at South Street. And we are working to show the world, and especially Greenville, Illinois, that God is still at work in us and in this world. And those things that scare us may still be scary, but God loves us anyway. So yes, there are things to worry about. I'm not going to tell you that life is easy and that God makes everything go away. Bad things still happen. But we are not in control of those things. And for some people, that's a relief. For some people, that's stressful. Because I like to be in control. I like to know where my kids are going to go to college. And that it's going to be close. and that I'll see him every weekend. But I get told no by my one who's going to college soon. I like to know that I can control things and make things happen the way that I want them to. But I simply can't. None of us can. And the thing about it is, we can't worry about it because worrying pretends like you have some kind of control. That's ultimately what worry says. I think I have some kind of control, and I'm going to make this right. What Jesus tells us we need to do is that we need to trust him and have faith that whatever comes, good or bad, God loves us anyway. Do you know that today? You know that God loves you because there is hope and peace and rest from the worry and the knowledge that God loves you. We're going to close it with that. Liz, would you come up? We're going